As we come for this evening to our third message in our extended series through the book of Proverbs, I ask you please to turn with me in that book to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, as we've been working through this text for the past several weeks, considering the theme of God's beautiful woman, I ask you please to follow with me as I read the last section from this passage from verses 21 to 24. Proverbs chapter 31, and speaking about a virtuous wife, we read the words which say, Proverbs 31 at verse 21, note the words in your Bibles. The writer says, "She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants." Well, dear brothers and sisters, before we come to the Word of God for this evening, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your rich mercies to many of us in this room. Oh God, you have done such a profound thing in our lives, making us new people in Christ Jesus our Lord, forgiving us of all of our sins, oh God, and even as was prayed, casting them as far as the east is from the west, putting them, oh God, in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be recalled to your mind again. And Father, we bless you this night for all of these gospel realities. We are very thankful, O God, that according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And we bless you, O God, again for that free salvation which we have received, purchased by the work of another, namely our substitute, Jesus. And we glory in his work. We glory in that salvific accomplishment upon Calvary's hill. Father, we bless you this night then and ask that you would send us the Holy Spirit afresh. Lord, we feel weak and tired after a long day. Some of us are fighting sickness and the like. Oh God, we pray, strengthen us for the task at hand. Help our spiritual exercises and the devotion of our heart to be owned by you. We ask all these things for that worthy name and in that worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the definitions of beauty at dictionary.com is, quote, "a beautiful woman, rather a beautiful person, especially a woman." Now, I would agree that when most people think of beauty in a person, they generally think of a woman. However, to be sure, beauty is that which could be seen in anything or any individual, be that in form or in action, whether it be a male or a female. Now, with reference specifically to this matter of beauty and so-called beautiful people in the world, there's absolutely no doubt that our society idolizes such individuals. To be sure, if you want to see who the world thinks the truly gorgeous are, simply look at the youthful faces which dominate the pages of the supermarket checkout magazines, and then you will have a real good sense for the world's understanding when it comes to this matter of beauty. Well, even though this is the case, and even though this is what the world typically values most, friends, God himself has a very different standard with reference to these things. You see, when it comes to the Lord, whose opinion is to matter most for us as Christians, he himself defines beauty in his word. And when he does this, typically he does not do this based upon physical features, but rather on the character that is shown from an individual. Now, as most of you know by now, I'm sure, for the past several weeks, we've been considering this entire chapter devoted to King Lemuel from what his mother wrote to him, teaching him concerning what the character of God's kind of woman is all about. Here we have this matron mother, instructing her son about the type of wife that he should look for. And in doing this, as we've seen, her emphasis has been primarily on how this person lived rather than how she looked. Now, of course, this is not to say that King Lemuel should not marry a woman who was the desire of his eyes, for even Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes, as we're told in Ezekiel 24 and verse 16. However, the point of the matter is, what Lemuel needed to be looking for most was not merely that which was external, but that which came forth from the person, to see if it be found in the way of righteousness. Well, in light of the overall thrust of this chapter and all that we've been considering recently, dear friends, I say that what we have before us in our passage is absolutely crucial and essential for us to grasp as Christians. And I say this specifically because we live in a world which has a distorted view concerning what true beauty is all about. Dear ones, due to our modern feministic society and the like, sadly, being a woman of godly character who has a robust faith in Christ and is committed to her home as the primary sphere of her labor is typically that which is looked down upon by most. And I say, what a tragedy this is. Well, here then, dear ones, is why we desperately need Proverbs chapter 31. Here is why all of us, whether we're married or single, male or female, need to be taught from this text. And so, having seen in recent weeks from this passage the preciousness, pursuits, power, perception, and passion of a virtuous woman, I invite you for this evening to consider with me next in verses 21 and 22 her provisions here, as God through the Holy Spirit continues to sketch out for us this wonderful and beautiful portrait of this godly wife. Notice again what we're told about her. Here the author says that, verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household is clothed with scarlet. Now it's nice to see here that this woman of God was not afraid, literally anxious, of the bad weather, which at that time in history could come to Israel by way of snow, especially in the hill country of that land. Now, if you're like me, probably hearing that Israel could have snow might seem a bit odd to you, but it is true that it did snow occasionally in Palestine. And when this happened, we're told that the weather was quite severe, and a reference to snow in Scripture in that land is found, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 20, where we're told that a man named Benaiah went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on, quote, a snowy day. But we ask, why was this woman not afraid of the potentially bad weather that might come with reference to her family? Well, the writer tells us specifically in 21b when he says that the reason why this was the case was because all of her household is clothed with scarlet. Now, of course, the point here is that this woman was not worried. This is not the point, that she wasn't worried because her family was covered in a red cloth. No, that's not the point at all. No, rather, the term scarlet here refers to a double-layered cloth, which was of high quality and was really quite expensive. Now, what do we see here in this point but that this wife wanted to be sure that those in her household, that is to say her family, had well-made clothing which would last them long and keep them warm. You see, as she herself would spin and weave these garments together with her own hands, as the text seems to say in verse 13 of this chapter. The point is, she bought this good material either from money which she had made from her own cottage industry, or money that her husband gave her rather, or both. And because of this, the future held no fear for her. Now, specifically, with reference to this woman's disposition in light of what she did, I think it's important for us to recognize something which is quite significant about her, and it is her forethought. You see, friends, the point is, this woman wasn't one who had her head in the sand, being oblivious to what was going on in the world or what might be coming her way in the future or in the way of her family. No, rather, she was thinking ahead and making wise preparations in light of what she saw coming her way. Well, again, because this was the case, she didn't have to scramble if, in fact, severe weather came to her household. To make the point practical by way of illustration, since she had candles and matches in her drawer and a first aid kit prepared to go, she didn't have to fret when the lights went out or when one of her kids tripped and skidded their knee on the concrete. And so, what's the basic lesson here for us to learn with reference to what we're told here in this particular passage? Well, friends, it is this. As believers, just like this woman, we need to be thinking about the future. Well, dear ones, while certainly we do not need to worry about the future, as our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, however, the point is, we are called in the Bible to prepare for the future, for even in this book, Proverbs chapter 6, we're told to go and consider the ants. Why? For they store away their supplies in the summer and gather food in the harvest. And so, although we cannot predict the future, and although we are not to worry about the future, again, dear brothers and sisters, we are to prepare for the future. Now, dear ones, we need to be anticipating needs as Christians, be that financial or material or spiritual. And if we do this, we will be like the woman in our passage who had no dread of the unexpected. And so you see, because this woman had forethought, because she planned for the future, she was able to rejoice in the time to come, to quote the words of verse 25 of this chapter. Well, we're told next then in verse 22 that not only did this woman focus on her family, but she also focused on herself. Notice this with me there in that verse. Here we're told, Proverbs 31 and verse 22, that she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, I believe that this is a very important verse for us to understand. And I say this primarily because from it, we learn that while it's certainly true that women of God should be frugal, brethren, this does not mean that they should be frumpy. Now, sadly, there are some Christian women out there who think that this is how they should dress. Perhaps they think that there's something spiritual about this. But friends, let me clue you and say that there's nothing spiritual at all about looking shabby. As a matter of fact, it might even be that which shames the gospel of Christ. Look again at the words before us. Here the writer says first that this noble wife makes tapestry for herself. Now, we're not exactly told here what this tapestry was. However, most commentators suggest that the word refers to sheets or spreads which would go over various pieces of one's furniture. Or it could be bed coverings, and this is how the ESV version of the Bible renders the words. But secondly, more specifically, the writer says in the next line, first, that her clothing is fine linen, which points to their value, and then we're told that it was purple, And at this time in history, linens of purple were very expensive, being the premier cloth of the Eastern Mediterranean coast, which was extracted from Mediterranean shellfish, as scholars tell us. And so, friends, get the point here. Simply stated, this woman's clothing was very attractive and very beautiful. It was of fine quality, even being of the same cloth which furnished the garments worn by the rich man who's spoken of in Luke chapter 16 in verse 19. Now, while it very well could be that this woman's cottage industry again gave her the funds to buy or to make such costly clothing, brethren, we must be clear that in no way did her nice garments come at the expense of her family or the poor, nor did it interfere in any way, shape, or form with her God-given duties as a Christian woman, as we've already seen from our passage. You see, friends, this woman wasn't like many modern women in our day who selfishly sacrifice the needs of their families in order to spend all the money upon themselves. No, rather, this wife was dressed in a way which reflected that she was part of a prominent family, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but also that she was a child of God. Friends, simply stated, she dressed beautifully because God in Christ had made her beautiful. She dressed in a way which was becoming of her station and status in life in the Savior, which is to say that she dressed with dignity and honor. Now, we might wonder how such a portrait as the one before us here this evening squares with what we read in the New Testament with a reference to women adorning themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, as is proper for women professing godliness and not letting their adornment be that of fine apparel, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. We might wonder how these things square together. Well, friends, they square together perfectly, and there's absolutely no contradiction here at all. And the reason for this is because these New Testament passages are not at all forbidding godly women from dressing nicely. No, rather, the prohibition is that of having outward adornment without inner substance. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in one of those passages that I just quoted. There he says that a woman's adornment should not be, quote, merely outward in fine apparel, but rather it is to be of the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty, and that of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so again, no contradiction here at all, for there are no contradictions in the Bible. The point simply is that Christian women are not to neglect the development of their inner spiritual life, choosing rather to be fixated on externals. That's the point in the passage. Now, thankfully, as we've already seen this woman in our passage, she was one who was cultivating inward graces by the help of the Holy Spirit. This woman was one who evidently fit Peter's description in the right sense. And ultimately, this was because, as we read in verse 30 of this chapter, she was one who feared the Lord. Well, secondly, then, consider with me for this evening her pride in verse 23. Here the writer says, note the language again, that her husband is known, literally respected in the gates, when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, I labeled this verse, which speaks about this woman's husband, as her pride, because, as you might know from my first sermon in this chapter, I said that syntactically and grammatically speaking, verse 23 is at the very heart of all that this woman had going on in her life. If you could read Hebrew, you would see at this point that in this text, this particular verse is really at the core, the hub of all that this woman was doing with reference to buying and selling, planting and weaving. The point is, in all that she did, she had her husband at the center of it. Now, of course, she had her husband at the center of all things because, as we've seen in recent weeks, this woman was a woman of God. She understood biblical headship and therefore she lived in full submission to her head, her husband. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that she had to check in with her husband at every single point for every little thing, but certainly she was to keep him in the loop. This woman was very capable on her own. However, she still regularly communicated with her husband, submitting her plans to his wishes. Well, here then is why I call this next heading, this woman's pride. And biblically speaking, I'm convinced that every husband ought to be the pride of his wife. Men, we should make our wives proud by how we live before them as Christians and by how we treat them with Christ-like graces, and they should be delighted to have us at the center, yes, the very heart of all that they do in their lives. Now, with reference to this woman's husband, specifically, we're told here that he's known in the gates, and this when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, this verse tells us something specifically about him, which is what I alluded to earlier, and it is that this man was a prominent leader among the people, and therefore, most likely, he was a wealthy man, and his wife was well provided for. Here, the fact that we're told that he sat among the elders shows us that he himself must have been an elder as well, and the city gates were the place where elders would gather together to make decisions and render various judgments which would affect all the people in the land. These gates were at the entry point of the city, and they were where public and governmental matters were carried on. And we see this happening, for example, in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, where we're told that the elders of Bethlehem gathered at the city to settle a matter that involved marriage, inheritance, and redemption. Now, as a side point here, we should note that in this context, and listen closely, it could very well be that this husband was well known in the gates because of his godly wife. It very well could be. As we read the chapter as a whole, this seems to be the sense that we get for the text. Friends, I say that this could be the reason why he was so distinguished, for as we're told in the Reformation King James Study Bible, edited by Dr. Joel Beakey, it could be that he was publicly honored because of his wife's wisdom and work. Now, there are just two points here that I want to make, which I think are quite significant for us to consider briefly, especially if you're a wife here tonight. And the first is, listen, ladies, your character and conduct as professing Christians will either affect your husband positively or negatively, and you must always be mindful of this. Listen again, ladies, the old proverb is true, which says behind every man is a good woman. And therefore, I challenge you this evening before God to always be the type of Christian wife that contributes to and enhances the success and reputation of your husband, never diminishing from it. Wives, again, you can have a tremendous influence for good or for evil in this regard, and therefore, since Christ would have you to be a positive influence in your husband's life for good, this is something that you must daily pray in and daily work out by God's great grace. Again, ladies, I plead with you tonight, in the name of Christ, Never shame your husbands. I plead with you to be his helper and a blessing to him in this regard. And this because it's written in Proverbs 12 and verse 4 that, quote, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband's head, but she who causes shame is like the rottenness in his bones. But secondly, let me also say that since from these words we see that apparently this husband was able to conduct business outside of his home, this suggests to me and to others that the reason why he was able to do this was because of his wife's diligence and support in the home. Brethren, to state the matter another way, while this man was away, his heart could safely trust in his wife that she would carefully oversee their household, and this afforded him a wide sphere of ministry in other places. And so what's the application from this? Well, it is, ladies, seek, with the help and grace of God, to be a competent manager of your home, whether your husband is in it or whether he is out of it. Ladies, above all other areas in life, this is an area where God would have you to be skillful, so do all you can with all you got by God's grace so that you can glorify Him in this way. Well, having seen then for this evening the virtuous wife's provisions and her pride, come with me thirdly then to note in verse 24 her products, her products. Here is the writer reminds us once again of her giftedness in making things. He says, note the words again in your Bibles, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now, this verse here is somewhat of a rehash from what we've considered before, specifically from this chapter in verses 13 and 19. However, believing that every single word in the Bible is there for a reason, even those a long list of names that we have to read publicly, Brother Dave, believing that every word, every name in the Bible is there for a reason, I think that the writer here rehashed this point again by the leading of the Holy Spirit in order to show us that this wife, in fact, was prolific in the production of her goods. You see, friends, the point is she's not only one who selected raw goods and was able to transform them into cloth, making them for her family and for herself, but she also produced enough to sell to foreign traders who passed through her land. Here we're told that she made linen garments, literally undergarments over which a robe would be worn, and that she sold these garments and supplied sashes for merchants. And these materials speak about what people used to clothe themselves and then to tie their garments together. Now, interestingly, the word merchants here, as it reads in the New King James Version of the Bible, literally is Canaanites. And again, it shows us that this woman had an export business going on with the lingering people of the land who traded with the Israelites. Now, what do we see here in this verse but what we've seen before and what I've stated, namely, that while in fact a Christian woman's main place should be in her home, this does not mean that it should only be in her home. Now, dear ones, the point is, while of course her main focus is always to be on those who are under her roof first and foremost, for as we read in verse 27a of this chapter, she watches over the ways of her household. Nonetheless, we must also note that when she sees an opportunity to bring income into her house with the gifts and abilities that God has given her, instead of impoverishing her home with loose spending, as many women do, she actually takes advantage of those opportunity. She makes linen garments, and what does she do with them? She sells them. Again, in quoting a writer in this regard, he says, quote, "The woman's industry finds expression in business, and the poet here in our text did not think it strange or unworthy for a woman to engage in honest trade." The writer says, quote, "In fact, weaving of fine linens was a common trade for women in Palestine from antiquity." Well, friends, it is in view of such things that, to me, biblically speaking, there's absolutely nothing unscriptural or unspiritual about a Christian wife helping to provide for her family's needs, doing this particularly with a home-type business if she's able, especially if there are young children at home. Now, while to be sure, there are some in our day, women, who abandon their families in order to pursue careers outside of their homes, and this is definitely wrong, scripturally speaking, I think still in all, friends, we must be very careful not to go to the other extreme, as some do, saying that a wife could never, under any circumstances, work outside of the home and bring an income into that household. Friends, biblically speaking, to me, that is way beyond what we see in Scripture. Well, here then is where we end for this evening, with reference to the next section of this proverb. Originally, when I was working on this text this week, I thought, oh, I'll just finish verse 21 to 31. But as I work through these verses that we've considered tonight, I said there's just too much good material here, so at this point is where I will park. And so, having considered this passage for this evening, what can we take for ourselves as Christians? Well, there are two main things by way of application that I want to highlight. And the first goes to you wives here. And under this application, I want to say three things. And the first is, ladies, as we have been considering this text, as we've been working through it verse by verse, perhaps you've seen a lot of shortcomings in your life. Now, of course, this can always be the case whenever the Bible is opened up, verse by verse, phrase by phrase. However, dear ladies, remember, as I said in the first message, my goal in preaching this section of Scripture to you is not to crush you, but rather to see you conform more and more into that beautiful image of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, dear wives in this place, if in fact you feel completely loaded down with guilt and shame because of all of your shortcomings before the Lord and your families, dear ones, never forget that with Jesus Christ, each and every day is a day of new beginnings. It's a day of new beginnings. Don't look at this passage and be crushed, but may it be that which causes you to cry out from the depths of your being, "Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me and give me the power of the Holy Spirit to be the type of woman who glorifies your name." But secondly, under this first application, it could be, and I hope this is the case, that in studying out this passage, dear wives, that some of you have been encouraged to some degree because by God's grace you see some of these dispositions in your own life coming forth from you. What should be the result then of all of this out of your own heart? Well, it should be, of course, praise to God. It should be great joy because all that you're doing is based upon what you have received from God Himself. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7? Well, there Paul says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" And so, wives here tonight, again, if you read this passage and you said, "Check, got that, nope, got that, nope, yep, that's old hat, I do that, yep, pretty good here, pretty good there." If you're saying those things, praise God and rejoice. But do give Him the praise. Don't take any credit to yourself, because by nature you know you're not like this woman. You're not like this picture and this paradigm before us. Now, she was an amazing woman, no doubt about it. And some of you are amazing as well by God's great grace. So be encouraged, but give all the glory and honor and praise to the Lord. Secondly, then, ladies, in light of what I said in the outset of this message, with reference to how the world views beauty versus how God views it, dear ones, let me encourage you tonight to really be countercultural. Let me encourage you tonight to be countercultural. Let me challenge you, dear ladies, to be women who are distinctly Christian in every area of lives. Now, every area of your life. Christian wives in this place, listen, now is not the time to be silent concerning your faith in the Savior. And now is certainly not the time to be conformed to this fallen world with all of its patterns of sinful living, etc. No, ladies, now is the time to be different. Now is the time to be salt and light in this world, just as God calls you to be. And therefore, wives, I challenge you to take your stand. What would it be like if God raised up a holy remnant, a righteous remnant of women, wives, young ladies, older ladies, whoever you might be, who were willing to obey what we see in our text? A righteous remnant. We're not going to follow the world. We're not going to go after the fads. We're not going to be fashioned into how the world thinks and what their estimations are concerning a beautiful woman. No, we're going to be all that Christ has us to be. Our minds are going to be riveted to His Word, so that in our homes and in our lives and in our dealings with our husbands and our children, as we seek to raise our children for the glory of God and love our husbands and respect them, we're going to do all that we do in a distinctly Christian manner. Now, dear wives in this place, regardless of the types of husbands that you have, I pray they're good and godly husbands. And if they're not, the call is still the same. Be a godly wife. Be a woman of God in every area of your existence. Thirdly, then, wives in this place, and finally for you. And here I'm thinking specifically about those wives who have been married for some time. Now, ladies, never forget, and I've said this in the messages in the past, never forget that you have a charge from the Apostle Paul to be investing in other wives in this place. There in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says to Titus that he is to teach the older women not only to be reverent in behavior, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things, but Titus, that pastor in Crete, we considered him today, he was also to admonish the older women to admonish the younger women to do what? Love their husbands. Love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and this so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So Paul gave Titus a charge to older men, to younger men, to older women. Here's what you're to charge them, Titus. Charge them to admonish, to encourage, to strengthen the younger women in these churches. To be godly, good, obedient to their husbands, homemakers, chaste, discreet, etc. And so older wives in this place, please be mentors to younger mothers. Be models to them, not only in word, but indeed also. Be models about how to dress properly, namely modestly. Model to them what proper speech is all about, which is befitting of women of God, and model to them how you ought to raise your children and how they ought to raise their children. Model to them by how you raise your children and how you care for your families, especially your husband. Older married women in this place, you have a job to do. Therefore, may the Lord Himself give you much help in this regard. Well, I close in with a word to us here this evening as a church, with an application concerning our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I don't know if it's just me, or perhaps that today is what many call Reformation Sunday, in light of the fact that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. I don't know, again, if it's me or that it is Reformation Sunday in light of this. However, when I read what we've considered tonight, with reference to clothing and fine linen and scarlet, and someone not being afraid of the future because of these things, all of these things remind me of the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness, which have been imputed to us by faith. Fine linen, scarlet, red, clothing. Therefore, won't be afraid of the future. And in this context, as I'm saying it now, won't be afraid of the future judgment, which is to come. The imputed righteousness of Christ, our brother prayed it in the outset. Now, dear ones, this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus to the believing sinner is really the companion doctrine to that doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so whereas the doctrine of justification declares the sinner just as if he's never sinned, the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner treats him before God just as if he lived a perfect life. So imputed righteousness goes with justification by faith alone. Justification. What is it? It's God declaring us not guilty. Now, that's the thing we need. That's the negative side of this courtroom scene. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before we're saved, we're not justified. That is to say, we're condemned, legally charged guilty before the Almighty because of our sins before Him. Well, the moment we look and trust in and upon the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, where He gave His life for our sins, the moment we trust in what He's done, the Bible says God declares us not guilty. Amen. Acquitted. We can never be condemned. That's the negative side of the picture. What's the positive side? Well, by way of illustration, and I only took my jacket off because I'm fighting a cold and I'm warm, not for this illustration. But the moment we turn from our sins and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord credits the perfect, righteous, impeccable garments of Christ to our account. So that now, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. Still sinners in ourselves, but saints at the same time. Sinner and saint at the same time. As Luther would say. But before God, saint only. Why? Because God sees the impeccable, flawless righteousness of Christ on me, His child. Not only not guilty, but just as if I've never sinned. Why? Because someone who never sinned died for me, and His perfect life and substitutionary work has been credited all to my account. Isn't it a beautiful garment? What Christ has worked out for us. And this is why Jeremiah the prophet, in foreseeing this time and this work of which I speak, said in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, that His name shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And that's how we get accepted by God. Because of the work of another. How can I please this God? This is the big issue of the day. How can I be made right with Him? His law demands perfection of me at every single point of my life and thought, word, and deed, and that perpetually and personally. And if I messed up in one point, I'm done. I got a real problem, and so do you if you're not a Christian here tonight. If you're not perfect, you're undone. This God is so perfect, so flawless, that any breach from His righteous ways, He says, He must punish it, and the violator must be condemned for all eternity. So how do you get saved? Can't do it in our own strength. Religion and works can't save us. Only way we can be saved is if God sends a Savior. And thank God this is exactly what He's done. He has sent one who lived the life that we should have lived and then willingly died the death that we deserve to die so that we can go free. What do you call that? What do you call getting what you don't deserve? It's called grace. Grace. And this is why when John Bunyan, that great Reformed Baptist pastor and preacher from another generation, thought about his salvation, he wrote that wonderful book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And what did he say? Here's what he said. Quote, "One day, as I was passing into the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest that all was not right with me, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He wants my righteousness, for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness before God was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Bunyan says, "Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my soul's affliction of guilt and sin. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Fine linen, scarlet, not being worried about the future. I say that in here I see the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we ought to glory in what is true of us as God's people. Because all the flawlessness of the Savior has been charged to our account before the Almighty. And therefore, we should rejoice in God's presence because of this thing. We should say with the hymn writer of old, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The hymn writer said, bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Why should God let you into heaven in the final day? One answer. Christ. That's it. Well, because I... Don't put I in the equation. Because Jesus died for me. He substituted Himself on Calvary's cross to be my sin-bearing substitute. And on the cross He absorbed all the wrath of God that was due me in my place so that I could be forgiven. And that's what's true of you tonight, a dear Christian. If you know the Lord, He became God's sponge. And He propitiated, fully absorbed all the wrath and anger of God due you for your sins on your behalf. He took it all away once for all time. And that's why when He suffered on the cross, He cried out after 3 hours of God's judgment pouring out on Him, "It is finished! It's done once for all time. So, Christian, rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. And rejoice in the fact that because of Christ, God counts you perfect in His sight. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you need to be made perfect in God's sight, or there's absolutely no hope for you at all. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. And God's justice is inflexible. It's not like, oh, I did pretty good in life and I only sinned 1% of the time, which is not true, of course. 99% of the time, I was perfect before God. Personally and perpetually, all my days. Not true, but anyway. Even if that was the case, even if 99% of the time you lived a perfect life before God, in the final analysis, you'd go to hell. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. Perfection is the standard for heaven. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. If I'm going to get into heaven, I need the righteousness of God. I don't have it in the gospel, in the person of His Son. He gives it to you freely. As a gift, as a token of His love toward hell-deserving sinners. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I would say embrace the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ask Him to cleanse you. Ask Him to wash you. Ask Him to make you a new person. Say, Lord, I want all that You procured on Calvary's Hill. I want every bit of it. I want to know forgiveness. I want to have peace with God. I want to be reconciled. I want to be done with my sins. I want a new life, Lord. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Him. Right there in your seat tonight, in your soul. Oh, Lord, this is what I need. I don't need just a little fixing up. I need a whole new work done in my life. Come to Jesus by faith. He loves to do sinners good. Matthew 1. Matthew says of Jesus, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's the word that we read there. That's why Jesus came, to save His people from their sins, from the condemning nature of their sins. And He saves us from our sins and the judgment thereof by what He did on the cross of Calvary, dying as our sin-bearing substitute. The night before Jesus died, what did He say to His disciples? This is My blood, which is shed for you. This is My body, which is broken for you. The point is, all that's going to happen to Me in My cross work, it's all for you. I'm going to give Myself the just for the unjust, that I might bring you to God. May the Lord move then in some hearts tonight. Might you desire the righteousness of Christ. Might you desire to be accepted by God because of the work of another, which is freely and sincerely offered to you in the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for the fine spiritual linens of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that they're given freely to the believing sinner. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Oh God, we just deserve Your wrath. But instead, You give us life. Might we treasure it tonight, O God. Might we proclaim it from the rooftops, as it were. We bless You for it, O God. We thank You for Your word. Work it deep within our beings. We pray these matters through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.